Skip Heitzig warns us not to let our prayer life become an old TV sitcom.
Do you remember that show on television? The reruns are still around, The Honeymooners with Jackie Gleason. That black and white, and Ralph Cramden is the star. He's the character in the show. And his wife, Alice, they have fights every now and then. And whenever they disagree, Ralph Cramden will always, his bottom line is, Alice, I'm the king of the castle. You know, a lot of us say that. Oh, we pray the greatest prayers, but in the end it's, God, I'm the king of the castle. I want my kingdom done, my kingdom to come.
Make the connection at the foot of the cross. Study the word of God and find the way into his love. And take the time to read, for Jesus took the time to bleed for our sins.
On a basic level, every human being on the planet knows how to pray. We're all hardwired with that information. Don't think so? Well, think about what happens when people are put in extreme, life-threatening circumstances. Odds are, they turn to prayer. However, that basic, instinctual knowledge of prayer doesn't really reveal what prayer really is. So today in The Connection, Skip Heitzig takes a closer look at this universal language. But before we get to that study, we wanted to make sure you knew about this month's special offer of the Fresh Life series. Skip?
Every month on The Connection, we have a special feature called First Friday. And what this is a special interview with another person of interest in the Christian community. Well, this month, for our First Friday interview, I had the opportunity to sit in the studio with my wife, Lenya, and her co-author, Penny Rose, to talk about their Fresh Life Bible Study series. Now, this series is designed to encourage and challenge women to live according to biblical truths so they can overcome isolation and fear. You can order the two Bible studies discussed in our interview, Live Intimately and Live Fearlessly. Here's how.
20 minutes a day. You can toss that many minutes away very easily. Lots of things compete for your time. But 20 minutes a day can begin to make a real difference in your life if you spend that time learning to live intimately.
Live Intimately is a new Bible study book from Lenya Heitzig and Penny Rose. These lessons from the upper room take you to the final instructions from Jesus. You can live intimately. Start today, devote 20 minutes a day, and you'll begin to draw closer to the life with God that you desire.
And now you can get both books in the Fresh Life series for only $25. That's Live Fearlessly and Live Intimately for a special low price of $25 for both books. Or purchase each book separately for only $14.99 from the Connection Resource Center. Just call 1-800-922-1888 or you can order online at connectionradio.org.
You know, prayer needs to be more than just something we do when we're staring death in the eye. It needs to be part of an everyday, vibrant relationship with God. Stay with us as we find out more.
And make the connection.
If you'll open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6, we'll join Skip Heitzig as he gets us started with today's study.
The ancient peoples were very conscious of the meaning of people's names. So when Abraham and Sarah were really, really old, and they had their son of promise, they named him Isaac, which means laughter. Because when Isaac was born, they cracked up. Not laughing at God at that point, but rather, what a hoot, can you believe it? You're a 90-year-old gal and you had a baby. That's awesome. Let's call him Laughter. They'd always remember that. Then when Isaac and Rebekah had their two boys, again, they named them after the circumstances of birth. First one came out all red and hairy. So they said, let's call him Harry, Esau. The second born came out after grabbing the heel of Esau. They said, let's call him Heel Catcher or supplanter. That's what Yaakov or Jacob means. Then there were other parents who named their children based upon a hope that they wanted that child to fulfill. Daniel, God is my judge. Elisha, Eliyahu in Hebrew, God is salvation. Isaiah, or Ishiyahu in Hebrew, Yahweh, or Jehovah is salvation. All of these wonderful names expressing the hopes and ambitions of these parents. There were some names that I read them and I think, man, that poor kid had to grow up with that name. Got a raw deal. Caleb means dog. Ichabod is one child's name, means the glory has departed. Not because really the child, but the circumstance of birth is that the Ark of the Covenant was captured by the Philistines on that day. So she named her son, Glory Has Departed, Ichabod. How'd you like to have that in school? What's your name? Glory Has Departed. You're going to be trouble, boy. In the scripture, there's about 300 names for God. Each one represents a different aspect of his character. Now again, the names of God are not just titles, but they speak of his reputation. You've heard the phrase, that guy made a name for himself. That is, he has a certain reputation. You hear the name, you think of a certain reputation carved out by the behavior of that person. Happens with products. When I say the name Ford Pinto, if you can think back that far, doesn't have a good ring in your ears. Bad reputation. If I say the name Porsche, oh, good reputation. You know, quality, craftsmanship, pricey. It's got a reputation. It has a name. Our Father, who art in heaven, holy is your name, hallowed, holy, to be honored. The idea is that I don't want to do anything that would degrade or lower the honor, the reputation of God. His name is singular. It's holy. Question, if God's name is already holy, how can I, by my lifestyle, ever add anything to that holiness? I want to answer that. I think you can do a few things. Number one, you believe he exists. That's where you begin. I know that sounds like ABC's grade school, but you believe he exists. Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 11 that they who come to God must first believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And number two, you can learn what he's like. You can learn what he's like. How can you ever revere somebody whose character you don't know? You can't ever add anything to that or uphold the dignity and honor of somebody who you don't know. So we learn what God's like by the revelation of Scripture. Number three, obey what he said. Obey what he said. It fortifies the idea that his name is honorable, hallowed. I'm going to do what he said. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. You'll do what I say. And the fourth thing is we respond to the character of God in his names by worshiping him for that character trait. One person wrote, I cannot say our if my religion has no room for others and their needs. I can't say Father if I don't demonstrate this relationship in daily living. I can't say who art in heaven if all my interests and pursuits are unearthly things. I can't say hallowed be thy name if I, who am called by his name, am not holy. So, Father implies I have a relationship. Who art in heaven implies I recognize he is sovereign and has unlimited authority. Hallowed be your name implies that my prayer will have his reputation in mind. Let's move to the next phrase, the prayer for his kingdom. It's not only our Father in heaven, not only hallowed be your name, but the next phrase, your kingdom come. When we pray that, what are we praying for? Well, I think certainly, obviously, we're literally praying for him to come back and establish his kingdom on earth and establish his kingdom forever and ever. So in one sense, it's sort of like a homesick citizen praying to come home. To come back home. Whenever I travel overseas, I do my best to try to fit in. I try to eat their food. I try to even listen to their accents. And if I'm in the right place, I even try to copy their accents. People know I'm usually understand that I'm not from their country. I stand out as being obviously a tourist in a lot of places. But once I was in England and I thought, I'm going to pretend that I'm from England. I'm going to order my breakfast, you know, with an English accent, you know, and I like to have that one. And I went through this whole thing, and this guy looked at me, and he said, "You're from California." I really stood out like a sore thumb. But whenever I travel, I miss my family. I miss my friends. I have their photographs. I look at them, but, you know, Dorothy was right in The Wizard of Oz. There's no place like home. I can't wait to get back home. I yearned to go back home. And that was the cry of John in the book of Revelation. He saw home. He saw that vision of what's coming up ahead. And he said, "Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Your kingdom come." But I think it means more than that. It's more than simply praying, "I want Jesus to come back quickly so I don't have to take that math test or make that mortgage payment or fight traffic this week. Just come back, Lord," because whether you pray it or not, he's going to come back and establish his kingdom. The key on understanding what this prayer is all about is down a ways in verse 33, where Jesus says, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." Seek first the kingdom of God. That's sovereign control. This refers to God's rule in my life. Did you know there's a throne in your heart? Somebody's sitting on it? Who's sitting on the throne of your heart? Is it really God or is it really you? Have you made life all about your kingdom, your enterprises, your future, your portfolio? Or is it about his? Your kingdom come. The word kingdom implies control. Lord, you're the ruler. You're in charge of my life. Establish your control over me is the idea of this prayer. So I can't really pray that. I don't have the right to memorize and recite that unless I'm willing to abdicate control of my life. Do you remember that show on television? The reruns are still around. The Honeymooners with Jackie Gleason. That black and white. And Ralph Cramden is the star. He's the character in the show. And his wife, Alice. They have fights every now and then. And whenever they disagree, Ralph Cramden will always... His bottom line is, "Alice, I'm the king of the castle." You know, a lot of us say that. Oh, we pray the greatest prayers, but in the end it's, "God, I'm the king of the castle. I want my kingdom done, my kingdom to come." C.S. Lewis said, "Aim at heaven and you'll get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you will get neither. Let the Father who is in heaven set up camp in your life. Set up camp in your life. Let that be his base of operations, your body, your life. Heavenly Father, your kingdom come." And the last one we're going to look at today is the phrase, the fourth one, the practice of his will. Not only your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now we have a problem. Problem is, we have an obvious fact as we look in our world today. We look on the landscape, we read the newspapers, we hear evening news, whether it's CNN or Fox News, whatever you're into, we're faced with a daily conclusion. God's will is not presently being done on earth. This does not reflect what God had in mind. Oh, we live in a beautiful environment in many places, beautiful places to go and see and say, "Wow, this is my Father's world." But his will is not being accomplished on a daily basis. Yet we're instructed to pray, "Your will be done." Where does that begin individually with us? See, we can look at the world today and say, "This is not the world God intended." Okay, great. Next, is God's being will being done in your life? You can bemoan what's going on out there, but what about on a personal, individual basis? It has to begin with me. Am I submitted to his will? It's more than just tacking on in Jesus' name at the end of your prayer or your will be done, Lord. Here's the thought, and you should write this down. Learn to filter every prayer request through the filter that says, if God granted me this request, will it honor his name? Will it build up his kingdom? Will it reflect his will? Will it honor his name? Will it build up his kingdom? And will it reflect his will? Because isn't the purpose of prayer to get God's will done on earth, not my will done in heaven? We think prayer is, I'm going to twist God's arm. I'm going to talk him into this. I'm going to pray, and if it doesn't work, I'll pray and fast. And I'll pray some more. I'll get four people to pray for my will. That's good. Enjoying as many people as you want, but you have to say, as Jesus did facing the worst obstacle of his life, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. There's an important fact that so many people overlook. Here it is. God does not exist to serve us. Newsflash. Hello. God doesn't exist to serve you. It's the other way around. We live in such a consumer mentality, and everything goes on a sliding scale of personal pleasure, even God. And church is reduced to a self-help program to meet my felt needs and see if they have what I want. I remember somebody coming up to me. This was probably 15 years ago, and they were visiting our church, and he came up very skeptically. He says, I'm visiting here, and I want to see if you have what you have to offer. And I said, well, it's great to meet you too. And I just want to ask you one thing. What do you have to offer? It's two-way street here. It's a body. It's a community. It's about God's will being done. Book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 4. It's declared, for thy pleasure all things were created. You want to know the answer to why do you exist? Why are you put on this earth? What's life all about? You exist primarily to bring God pleasure. Jesus said, I always do those things that please him. So here's the balance of prayer so far. I recognize to whom I'm speaking, Father. I realize the vantage point that he has. He's in heaven. He has ultimate authority, and all resources, all knowledge. Then I filter my request through his reputation. Hallowed be your name. May your name be honored, glorified. And then I filter it through his plan. Will this build and further your plan, your kingdom? And then I filter it through God's will for my life individually. Your will be done in this part of the earth as it is in heaven. All the while remembering that I'm talking to my heavenly Father. Through the telephoto lens, I bring him close all the way up so that his person overshadows me and overwhelms me. Now, it could be that you've walked away from your Father's kingdom. You remember a time when you were really close to God, very intimate with him, very respectful of his will and his kingdom. You live for that plan. But you've walked away from it. Maybe you've dishonored your Father in heaven. You all know the story of the prodigal son. I want to close by reading you a modern story of the prodigal son. The setting is in Thailand. Sawat had disgraced his family and dishonored his father's name. He had come to Bangkok to escape the dullness of village life. He had found excitement while he prospered in his sordid lifestyle, that he had found popularity as well. When he first arrived, he visited a hotel unlike any he had ever seen before. Every room had a window facing into a hallway, and in every room sat a girl. The older ones smiled and laughed. Others, just 12 or 13 years old or younger, looked nervous, even frightened. That visit began Sawat's venture into Bangkok's world of prostitution. It began innocently enough, but he was quickly caught in a small piece of wood in a raging river. Its force was too powerful and swift, the current too strong. Soon he was selling opium to customers and propositioning tourists in the hotels. He even went so low as to actually help buy and sell young girls, some of them only 9 and 10 years old. It was a nasty business, and he was one of the most important of the young businessmen. And then the bottom dropped out of his world. He hit a string of bad luck. He was robbed, and while trying to climb back up to the top, he was arrested. The word went out in the underworld that he was a police spy. He finally ended up living in a shanty by the city trash pile. Sitting in his little shack, he thought about his family, especially his father, a simple Christian man from a small southern village near the Malaysian border. He remembered his dad's parting words, "I'm waiting for you." He wondered whether his father would still be waiting for him after all that he had done to dishonor the family name. Would he be welcome in his home? Word of Sawat's lifestyle had long ago filtered back to the village. Finally, he devised a plan. "Dear Father," he wrote, "I wanted to come home, but I don't know if you'll receive me after all I've done. I've sinned greatly, Father. Please forgive me. On Saturday night, I will be in the train that goes through our village. If you're still waiting for me, will you tie a piece of cloth on the po tree in front of our house? Signed, Sawat." On that train ride, he reflected on his life over the past few months, and he knew that his father had every right to deny him. As the train finally neared the village, he churned with anxiety. What would he do if there was no white cloth on the po tree? Sitting opposite him was kind of a stranger who noticed how nervous his fellow passenger had become. Finally, Sawat could stand the pressure no longer. He blurted out his story in a torrent of words. As they entered the village, Sawat said, "Sir, I cannot bear to look. Can you watch for me? What if my father will not receive me back?" Sawat buried his face between his knees. "Do you see it? Do you see it, sir? It's the only house with a po tree." "Young man, your father did not hang just one piece of cloth. Look, he's covered the whole tree with cloth." Sawat could hardly believe his eyes. The branches were laden with tiny white squares. In the front yard, his old father jumped up and down, joyously waving a piece of white cloth, and then he ran in halting steps beside the train. When it stopped at the little station, he threw his arms around his son, embraced him with tears of joy, and he exclaimed, "I've been waiting for you." That's our Father, who art in heaven. We who have failed to honor his name, we have failed to think of his kingdom. He doesn't stand there like this. He stands there like this. And if any have walked away from following him or never known him in this capacity, now's the time to come running home for that welcome.
And the best part is that God is always waiting with open arms to welcome those who return to him. You know, it doesn't matter what you've done or where you've been. God will forgive you because he loves you. And the first step to receiving that forgiveness and experiencing that love is prayer. And if you'd like to talk to someone about what exactly you should pray, please call us at 1-800-922-1888. Let us talk with you about what it means to talk with God. As you think about doing that, we're going to take a moment to let you know about the special offer for our first-time listeners.
If this was your first time to join us here on The Connection, we'd love to hear from you and thank you for joining us with a free gift. So contact us today, and in return, we'll send you a free message from Skip Heitzik called "A Firm Step and a Strong Back."
If you truly believe in his name, you will suffer for him at some point. Now, this is something, incidentally, we don't really tell young converts, do we? Kind of hide that from them. Because it's bad PR. Right?
This message is absolutely free to anyone who contacts us for the first time this month. So send your letters to P.O. Box 95707, Albuquerque, New Mexico, 87109. Or call us at 1-800-922-1888. We look forward to hearing from you and hope you'll take advantage of this opportunity to receive a free bonus teaching from Skip Heitzik. Just call 1-800-922-1888.
Now, if you'd like a copy of today's teaching on prayer, just give us a call at 1-800-922-1888. Each copy is available on CD for just $6. That includes shipping. And you can also order online at connectionradio.org.
And make the connection.
We'll continue to explore the instructions Jesus shared on how we should pray next time. So I hope you'll set aside some time to join us. The Connection is a presentation of Connection Communications.